Good morning. We're going to get into our passage here in 2 Kings, but first I just wanted to start out and kind of wanted you to think about a question. So have you ever had something that you thought was too small to pray about? Just maybe something small in your personal life. It was just too little of a thing to bring to God. Or maybe because it was so small, you didn't even think to pray about it. You can probably think of a number of examples here. I think this is something that we do quite often. I had this recently. I did something to one of my knees, and I was fairly sore for a couple of weeks, but honestly, it never even crossed my mind to pray about it. I would complain to Katie about it, and she would offer me encouragement, such as stop whining, or it's just part of getting older. Maybe a better example would be if you have, like, you know, your kids pray sometimes, and our kids do a good job, but they'll pray for small things, and maybe to us, they, you know, they seem insignificant. But does God care about these little things? On the other hand, has there been something that you thought was maybe too big of a problem to pray about? I don't think we would consciously say this, but maybe we treat it this way. This could be more of a large scale, widespread problem, and the temptation to think, you know, the temptation is to think, what difference is it going to make if I pray about this? What is God going to do about that? What will God do about human trafficking or abortion or just the moral decline in our culture? Maybe it seems inevitable to you that it's going to continue whether we pray about it or not. So our goal this morning as we go through our passage here in 2 Kings is that we want to know the truth about God. As Christians, we believe that the God of 2 Kings is the God that we worship, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And if that's true, 2 Kings gives us insight and perspective on the character and the nature of God. So our passage today has two parts to it. Through his prophet Elisha, God's going to deal with two separate problems in Israel. One of them is a larger national problem, and one is a smaller day-to-day issue for one of the prophets. I think it's interesting that these are back-to-back here in the narrative. But what I want to share this morning is that no issue is too small that God doesn't care about it. And no issue is too large that God can't handle it. And that's going to be our theme for this morning. I'll try to offer some challenge in a couple other areas, but that's going to be our theme. Before we get into the text, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you hear us. And Lord, we know as we sang this morning that there's nothing we can do to atone for our sins. There's nothing that we could offer. It's only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved. And we thank you that that we had the chance to come together this morning and gather with a group of believers, and that we can praise you and offer encouragement to one another. Lord, I ask you to help me to communicate clearly this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll do verses 1 to 23, but I'm just going to start with the first four verses here. I'll be reading from the NIV. So it says, "The company of prophets said to Elisha, 'Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to meet.' And he said, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Won't you please come with your servants?' 'I will,' Elisha replied, and he went with them." I'll stop there for now. So the company of prophets mentioned here is a group of men who were prophets in Israel, but were helpers to whoever the God's anointed prophet was at the time. A couple chapters later here, we'll read that one of these of the company of prophets actually was sent by Elisha to go ahead and to anoint a new king in Israel. And some translations will say, might say, depending on what you have, might say sons of the prophets. And that just means likely that they were considered like under or serving a head prophet like Elijah or Elisha. Not that they were physically descended from one of the other prophets. And apparently they had a meeting place or headquarters, and wherever it was, they had outgrown it. So they were looking to build a larger place for them to gather. And so one of them suggests that they go near the Jordan River. It's likely that at the time there was enough small trees there that they could each cut one down and carry a pole, as it says, to wherever they would build their new meeting place. So they asked their leader, Elisha, to go with them. And they're here, the company of the prophets are referred to as his servants. And later on, one of them will refer to Elisha as master. And Elisha is the prophet in Israel. You remember he was the heir to Elijah, and he has this ministry of miracles in the northern kingdom. He's known by and respected by kings, as we'll see later on. But yet he still has personal contact and relationships with his followers or his helpers. He isn't too important to care for the faithful who are around him, or in this case, to go out into the woods and help them cut down these trees. So I'll read the next three verses here in the passage. It says, they went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh no, my Lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Have you ever lost something of great value to you? Maybe something that would be hard to replace, like a wedding ring or like a wallet, purse, something like that. Jewelry, maybe a paper for school or something for work, or maybe even something that you borrowed from someone else. If so, just try to think about like what that was like, kind of the anxiety, regret, kind of feeling helpless. I have no idea where this is. And we can imagine that's kind of what this poor prophet was feeling here. He's chopping the trees. He'd have an axe with a wooden handle and an iron axe head attached to it. And as he's chopping the tree, the head ends up in the water. Worse yet, it was borrowed. So maybe you can imagine the sick feeling he felt as he saw the axe head fall into the water. Iron itself was fairly hard to come by in Israel at the time, and this man was almost certainly poor and would have had no way of paying it back. Fortunately for him, Elisha is nearby, and after the man points out the area where the axe head is, Elisha takes a stick, he throws the stick into the water, and the iron floats. So you might ask right away, what's the significance of him throwing the stick in the water? And I will say, I don't know if there's a real obvious, thing or a strong consensus from the stuff that I looked at this week, other than just that maybe the iron kind of imitates the buoyancy of the wood. I think in some of these cases of miracles, it's hard to know exactly why things were done as they were. I think we just kind of have to be maybe content, just taking the Bible at its word there. But what else can we say about the story of the axe head? I think one of the first impressions I got when reading it, or when Sean asked me to do this, was it's kind of an odd story to be in the Bible, if we're honest. Like it's located in between, like last week we had, Naaman, who's this great commander of the army of Syria. He's this military commander, and Elisha heals him of his leprosy. And then, like in later chapters here, in these later parts, there's a miraculous victory for Israel that we'll get to later. And then, this great siege and things like that. So, compared to the stories around it, it seems kind of odd or trivial. And I think, and again, if we're honest, I think these types of stories, they don't just seem strange, but I think sometimes it's, the story of the axe head floating, it seems, it can almost be embarrassing. You imagine an unbeliever saying, you really believe that Elisha threw a stick into the water and made an axe head float? Or maybe you've heard people talk about the story of Jonah. Like, you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and was, was alive in there for 3 days? You really believe that? And because of this, I think sometimes people, even Christians, will tend to kind of discount these stories a little bit or try to rationalize some things and say like, well, what really happened was, he put the stick in, and the miracle is that he stuck it right in and he found the axe head and, was able to lift it out, or, something like that, to kind of soften what's going on. And I think that just goes totally against the grain of the text here and doesn't really do justice to the fact that this is a series of, a whole series of miraculous deeds that's done here by Elisha. A few weeks ago, Pastor Phil gave a brief defense of miracles, and he said that we have good reasons to believe that God exists, that God created the universe, that he raised Jesus from the dead. And I think if we believe God can do those things, I don't see any reason why he can't act in these other ways, or why we would think that these other, stories couldn't have happened. So I think if people ask on these type of stories, or if we're tempted to think like, did this really happen? I think we should think, yeah, I don't think we should be ashamed to say that. I think we should be ready to say, yeah, I do believe that this happened. But then the question becomes, maybe, why would God do this? Granted that he can, but why would he? Doesn't he have bigger problems to deal with? He could be solving world hunger, or finding a cure for leprosy, or something like that. But I think this story here is recorded for us for a reason. Our God is the God of the universe, but he's also our loving Heavenly Father who cares about the details in our lives. And here we see one of his children lost an axe head, and he's bothered by these things because his children are. Jesus talks about God's nature as a father in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God is a good father. If we care about the details in our kids' lives, how much more does he care about the details in the lives of his children? John Newton, you might recognize the name. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. In another hymn he wrote, "Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim." I didn't have the tune for that, otherwise I would have sang it this morning, but maybe next time. But another example that we see of God caring about the seemingly small or trivial is in the first miracle of Jesus' ministry. This is in John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding feast in Cana, and they've run out of wine. So is this like a huge global scale catastrophe? No, it's not. But it would have been really embarrassing for this newlywed couple to have their friends and their family present and gathered to celebrate with them and not to be able to offer them wine. So Jesus intervenes on their behalf, and the water is turned to wine. I think it's a mistake, and it's one that I know I make, to think that God is only interested in our major problems and not our everyday ones. If I lose my keys, for example, it's not a huge deal. It's not going to make the evening news. But God cares because it matters to one of his children. That's not to say that he's always going to fix everything right away or to make it, right for us immediately. Sometimes going through difficulties will help us to grow or to lead to something better in the long run. But God does care. Another example, I think, recently we've been looking at doing some different things on our house, like, just some projects. And I was asking one of my brothers-in-law, and he, who knows a lot more about this than I do, and I was asking him about some different things, what route we should go, what would be best, and he gave me some input. And at the end, I said, that gives us a lot to think about. And he said back to me, he said, "Yeah, definitely, you definitely have some things to pray about." And it kind of struck me when he said that, and I was honestly just pretty convicted by it. I hadn't really even considered, going to God with my concerns, asking for wisdom. I was leaving him out of parts of my life that maybe just seemed like they weren't important enough, or that maybe I thought he wasn't interested in. And so I need to be better at that. So in the first section here, the story of the axe head, I think we've been reminded that God does care about the small problems of his people. And in the second section again here, we'll see that there isn't a problem that's too large for God to handle. So we'll get back into chapter 6 here. This will be verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Aram is the country just, if I got a map up there. Aram is the country just north, like northeast of Israel. Handy dandy pointer. So Israel is there right along the Mediterranean, and then Aram would be that, I don't know, bluish green country up there. Some translations, depending on what you have, some might just call it Syria. It's just referring to the same thing. So they've had a number of conflicts and battles with Israel in the past. And now Israel, again, is under attack from the forces of the king of Aram. Later in the chapter, these attacks will be described as raids on Israel's territory. So perhaps this was more of them kind of smaller scale attacks, attacking a town near the border, kind of plundering it, you know, these towns near the border, than maybe an all-out war between these two nations. But either way, his plans had been frustrated by the prophet Elisha. Elisha would receive word from the Lord where Aram would attack, and he would tip off the king of Israel, who would then fortify the areas as needed. And we'll see the response here of the king of Aram in the next section. So, verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So the king of Aram is furious. He's repeatedly attempted to attack or move into a position to attack these Israelite towns, only to find that the king of Israel is one step ahead of him. We're told that this happens time and time again. It's as if Israel knows his plans in advance. So the king of Aram concludes there must be a traitor among them, informing Israel of their battle plans. And so he's obviously angry. He confronts his officers. And this is just kind of a side note I thought about, but last week we talked about Naaman. He was the commander of the Aramean army, who was healed by Elisha of leprosy. And just reading through the story this week, I couldn't help but wonder what role, if any, Naaman played in any of this. Would he have been, you know, would he have been the one that was suspected of being a traitor? Would he have been one to say or to inform the king that Elisha knows their plans? It's hard to say. I just thought it was kind of an interesting connection from last week. But either way, Elisha is apparently known among the Arameans. One of the officers tells the king that Elisha knows the very words you speak in your bedroom. Or in other words, he knows your secret plans. So the king, in response, dispatches a large force to Dothan to capture Elisha, and they have the city surrounded. And in verse 15, he says, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city." "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes so that he may see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So after the Arameans had surrounded the city, when Elisha's servant got up in the morning and saw them, he was terrified. You can imagine him frantically running to Elisha, and you can just hear the panic in his voice. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" But Elisha is confident, and he gives the servant reason for courage. He tells them, he says, "Do not be afraid," or "fear not." And then he gives them the reason to not be afraid. He says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Again, I think of the servant here. I kind of imagine his reaction. You hear Elisha's statement that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he might be thinking, like, no, you don't understand. There's a whole host of Arameans outside the city. And he just sees himself and Elisha in this small town. This is a big problem. But Elisha prays, and the man's eyes are open, and he sees that between them and the Aramean army on the hills surrounding them is this angelic host, horses and chariots of fire. Between the Aramaeans and between Elisha. Apart from it being an amazing sight, seeing this gives this servant great comfort and reassurance. So I want to kind of shift gears a little bit here and just kind of try to apply this to us. What are our attitudes like when they don't look good, or when things look bleak? There's plenty going on right now that can load us down with anxiety. The virus, economy, job loss, the election, likely transition to an administration that's less friendly toward Christians, health of loved ones, status of the schools, government mandates, the list could go on and on. And this is on top of things that would normally worry us. Bills, raising our kids, problems in our marriage, issues in the workplace, whatever it may be. It seems overwhelming. So how do we deal with it all? I think it's easy, you know, for us in our minds. I think it's easy for us to say, yes, God is in control. And if you're a Christian, you know, theologically, you'd believe that. You'd say, yeah, God is with us. He's sovereign. But still, when trouble comes and we're facing it, I think if we're honest, I think it's easy for us to worry. I think like Elisha's servant, we can become afraid. So what do we do in these situations? Elisha told his servant not to be afraid, and then he showed him the reason why. He saw the great force outnumbering the army that had come there to capture them. Kind of reminds me, if you have kids, you know, sometimes your kids will be, you know, they're afraid of the dark. And so one of the things you do to show them, hey, you don't have to be afraid, is you turn the light on. You know, show them, hey, there's nothing here. You don't need to be afraid of anything. It's kind of similar to what I think Elisha does here for his servant. He shows him why he doesn't need to be afraid. So for us then, where do we turn for reassurance? It's not the evening news. It's certainly not Facebook. Not talk radio. I think comfort and lasting comfort, relief from worry and anxiety can be found in the Word of God. I'm going to read this is a little bit of a longer section. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6 here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Also in John chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So I would say, how do we rid ourselves of worry and anxiety when things look bleak? I'd say it's prayer, reading, listening to, meditating on God's promises in Scripture, listening to godly teaching or preaching. I think that's how we can escape from fear. And I don't want to be misleading or misunderstood, I guess, either. When I say God is in control, he has overcome the world. God is in control. But that doesn't mean that things are always going to be easier, always going to work out in our favor. As we read here in John, the Bible is clear that we will have troubles in this life. And I think of another good example of this is in the story of Joseph. I think it's interesting, the only other time that the town of Dothan is mentioned in the Bible, besides this account here with Elisha, is in the story of Joseph. Joseph goes there to look for his older brothers. He finds them there near the town. And what do they do with them? They take them, they throw them in an empty cistern, and then later they sell them into slavery. And is he immediately rescued by God? No. He works as a slave in Egypt, where he's later wrongfully imprisoned for several years. But through that whole time, God was with Joseph, and God uses Joseph in ways that he could never have if he didn't go through these trials. So we will face hardships or difficulties, persecution, but our comfort is that God is in control through whatever we would face. So sorry to get off kind of on a little bit of a side note there on that, but I just think with so much going on, it's important, you know, for us to not be burdened or not be weighed down with fear and with anxiety. So getting back here to the passage in 2 Kings, we'll read on verses 18 to 20. So verse 18, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. So in such a short period of time here, God has authored an incredible reversal. He asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant, and now he has asked God to blind the Aramean army. They had gone from being surrounded by a large force of hostile soldiers and chariots to now the men who have come to attack them are blinded, totally helpless, and now they're being led by Elisha to Samaria, into the capital city of Israel. I think I have another map here, just kind of showing where. So Dothan was like 12 miles north of Samaria. So he's leading them down this road from Dothan to Samaria. And so we would expect, you know, perhaps the Israelites in Samaria look out and they see this, you know, they see this sight of, you know, this large force being led to the city of Samaria by Elisha. Wonder what kind of reaction that would have, you know, would have gotten in them. But then we imagine these soldiers from Aram are likely stripped of their weapons, and they are now totally at the mercy of Elisha, the man who they had come to capture. At the start of the story, you know, who would have thought that this is how it would play out? And sometimes, you know, you wonder, you know, with our problems, again, even with these big problems, you know, we don't know how things will play out. You know, we don't know what God has in store. Again, there's not a problem that's too big for God to handle. If we're servants of God, in this sense, it's always the case, as with Elisha and his servant, that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We'll finish out the passage here then, verses 21 to 23. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So you wonder, what could these soldiers of Aram have expected once they were captured? Perhaps slavery or forced labor, never seeing their loved ones again, bad conditions, ill treatment, inadequate food, possibly death. And this appears to be what the king of Israel has in mind. You can almost hear the eagerness in his voice as he asks repeatedly, "Can I kill them, my master? Can I kill them?" Israel's been under attack from these Arameans, and he sees now his chance for revenge. Elisha, however, has other plans, and Elisha is an example of loving one's enemies that we see in other parts of Scripture, kind of throughout Scripture as well. see this with David, showing this to Saul. I mentioned Joseph earlier, Paul, Stephen, Peter, among others. But of course, the ultimate example for us here is Christ, who dying on the cross asked God to forgive those who were putting him to death. Prior to that, Jesus had given instruction on how we are to treat our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? To return good for good or evil for evil is normal human behavior. As we read, even the pagans do that. But God calls us to something more, to love those who hate us. Take a moment and just try to think. Can you think of anyone that you would consider an enemy? It might be easy now, I think especially, for us to think of people who oppose us politically as enemies. But maybe even it's, you know, someone you know personally that you, maybe someone you work with, or even a, you know, even a family member that you're always at odds with. And we have sort of a natural reaction sometimes, is we just, you know, when we have the chance, we want to get back at them. We want to punish the other side when we have the chance. And it's easy to carry around, you know, hostility and bitterness and just harbor these feelings toward these other people. And God says we shouldn't think that way. God has called us to something better. Maybe it would be helpful to try not to even look at them as your enemy, but to look at them as someone who's a captive, like I was, and like you were before God extended his grace to us. So how should we treat them? I think showing them kindness, acts of love, praying for them. I think when we pray for them, we pray for their souls, we pray for God to open their eyes, that God would spoil their plans for evil. I think that's how we can show love to our enemies, kind of in the way that Elisha does and that Christ wants us to. So just to close this morning, we've seen in the examples with Elisha, God work on a large scale, blinding an army and protecting his people. It's not too big for God to handle. But God also works in the small things. And it's not too small for him to care. He cares for Israel as a whole, but he also cares for each individual child of God. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, God has met our greatest need, our need for redemption and to be united with him through Christ. And we can trust him in everything. So I just encourage you, you know, as we go on this week, let's remember to go to God as our loving Heavenly Father. I think Sean's going to close this.